Would you please take your Bible, please, and turn to the book of 2 Kings. This is a part of the scriptures that is referred to as the historical division in scripture. And we're going to begin reading in the first verse of the second chapter, and this concerns Elijah, and I'll refer to this right at the beginning of my message. So kind of pay attention to what is going on here, if you would, please. So 2 Kings chapter 2. And we'll begin with verse 1. Brother Randy will lead us.
And it came to pass, when Jehovah would take up Elijah by a whirlwind into heaven, that Elijah went with Elisha from Gilgal. And Elijah said unto Elisha, Tarry here, I pray thee, for Jehovah hath sent me as far as Bethel. And Elisha said, As Jehovah liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they went down to Bethel, and the sons of the prophets that were at Bethel came forth to Elisha, and said unto him, Knowest thou that Jehovah will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Elisha, tarry here, I pray thee, for Jehovah hath sent me to Jericho. And he said, As Jehovah liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. So they came to Jericho. And the sons of the prophets that were at Jericho came near to Elisha, and said unto him, Knowest thou that Jehovah will take away thy master from thy head today? And he said, Yea, I know it. Hold ye your peace. And Elijah said unto him, Tarry here, I pray thee, for Jehovah hath sent me to the Jordan. And he said, As Jehovah liveth, and as thy soul liveth, I will not leave thee. And they two went on. And 50 men of the sons of the prophets went and stood over against them afar off, and they too stood by the Jordan. And Elijah took his mantle and wrapped it together and smote the waters, and they were divided hither and thither, so that they too went over on dry ground. And it came to pass, when they were gone over, that Elijah said unto Elisha, Ask what I shall do for thee before I am taken from thee. And Elisha said, I pray thee, let a double portion of thy spirit be upon me. And he said, Thou hast asked a hard thing. Nevertheless, if thou see me when I am taken from thee, it shall so unto thee, but if not, it shall not be so. And it came to pass, as they still went on and talked, that, behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which parted them both asunder. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven.
Let's take our Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Hebrews. Today I want to talk with you from Hebrews chapter number 11. Look at verse number 5, please. By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. Now, the next hour, we're going to talk about verse number 6, where it speaks more of pleasing God. But I want to talk with you for a little while about Enoch. So, if you'll think with me about him, there are two main passages of Scripture other than this passage that speak of Enoch. One is in the book of Jude, and we'll get there in a few moments. But the first one, of course, is in Genesis. So, I want you to go back with me, please, to Genesis and find chapter 5. In the fifth chapter of Genesis, we find our place. And here's what it says in the fifth chapter when we come to verse number 18. There's a genealogy that's being given and a little bit of facts as you go along. And this is one of the longer divisions about any one of the men in this passage. But in verse number 18 of Genesis 5, it said, And Jared lived 162 years, and he begot Enoch. And Jared lived after he begot Enoch 800 years, and begat sons and daughters. All the days of Jared were 962 years, but then notice this, and he died. It's very important all the way through this passage that we see that, and he died. Verse 21, Enoch lived 65 years, and he begat Methuselah, who will be the longest man to live. Verse number 22, and Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 year, 300 years, and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. Now there are three or four things that I want to say about Enoch. So the first thing is that he was of God's elect line. So I need you to back up with me into the fourth chapter. It's not talking about Enoch, but it establishes the elect line. So you know this fourth chapter opens up with the story of Cain and Abel, which we've talked about and we've been through. And from verses 16 through down through 24, it tells us about Cain and about his family. And you could read that, but don't read it right now. I want you to pay attention to what I'm saying and think about this. I want you to look with me at what it says concerning Seth, who is the one to establish the elect line, which is going to, and this is important because it leads ultimately to Noah, and out of Noah will become three sons, and one of those will be of the elect line, and then out of that will lead down to our Lord Jesus Christ. So all of this is important. These aren't just names that are being given. They're being given for a very important purpose. But I want you to look in 25 and 26 of chapter 4, because what I'm talking about is that Enoch was a part of this elect line. And Adam knew his wife again, just like we had seen back at the beginning of the fourth chapter. And she bare a son and called his name Seth. For God, said she, had appointed me another seed instead of Abel, whom Cain slew. And to Seth, to him also, there was born a son, and he called his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. So the three important matters here that I want you to see. The first one is this name Seth. Seth is a name that is in contrast with Cain. Seth is a name that means established, whereas Cain is a name that is identified with wandering. And you read about him, and he is a name that is identified with wandering. But Seth means put, or placed, or fixed. And Cain pictures natural religion that wanders from one doctrine to the next and from one method to the next, but ultimately is all the same. So there are many different methods within the religion of Cain, but there is ultimately only one religion. It all comes out to be the same. Seth, on the other hand, represents that which is fixed. He is the first of the church, we might say. He is the first that is settled upon the doctrine of redemption, fixed and finished in connection with the blood sacrifice. And that blood sacrifice, of course, typifies, looks forward to the blood sacrifice that would be finished in the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the Lord says, "This is my blood of the covenant," he means that all of those pictures of the blood of the covenant were all telling of one thing. So going back to Adam and Eve and God killing an animal, and then Abel offering a sacrifice, and then Seth also coming along, he also is a part of this line that is settled upon salvation being connected with this one blood sacrifice. So the first thing about Seth that I want you to see about this is his name. The second thing that I want you to see about this is his election, because you'll see the word appointed. If you look in verse 25, in the middle of the verse, it says, "For God hath appointed." Now that is the first word in the Bible for election. It also appears back here in chapter 3 and in verse 15. So if you'll look back to 3:15, we gain the meaning of the word. 3:15, God said, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman." He's talking to the serpent. The serpent, of course, is Satan or the devil, and he represents also false religion. "And between thy seed and her seed," and her seed would be Christ, "and shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel." Well, this word put, I will put. The word put is the same word for appoint. So it is the first word in the Bible for God's election. God elected a seed, put a seed, and it is God's appointment to do this. So God appointed another seed in the place of Abel. So Abel, of course, was appointed or elected of God as the seed that would lead to Christ. And he, by effectual grace, that is both Abel and Seth, learned the way of worship and came by the blood sacrifice. Seth, as the type of Christ, was murdered without cause. But unlike Christ, Abel was unable to fulfill his work by his death. Abel must have another appointed seed to take his place, whereas Christ was able to complete his work by his death. And then out of him would be an elect seed, but not to complete his work, but to demonstrate his work and to enjoy his work, to have the benefits and the blessings of his work. So clearly, the truth of election is before us. It's not the word election that is a more developed word that we find in the Greek language, but here it is the first word of God's election. So Cain or any other descendant of Cain would be able to fulfill this role. If there were other sons that Adam and Eve had, they could not fulfill this role. It was only going to be fulfilled by the one of God's appointment. So God's only appointed man, Seth, could be recognized as the seed that would lead ultimately to Enoch and then to Noah, which we'll come to in the next few weeks. And then by Noah, God will save, deliver the human race, and that will lead to the Messiah. So concerning Seth, we see first of all his name. We also understand him by his election, but there is another thing here, and that is by his worship. And that's going to be important as we come, of course, to Enoch. Because you'll notice that at the end of verse 26, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. Now this is variously translated when you begin to study this. First of all, in the Young's literal translation, it translates it, then a beginning was made of preaching in the name of Jehovah. I find that to be a very interesting translation, one I would like, of course, because of the preaching, but I don't know that that's accurate or not. There is a famous Old Testament commentary. The writers are Kyle and Dillich, very conservative and very good in their translations of things, and they translate this to call in or by the name of Jehovah. And then another well-known Sovereign Grace or Calvinist, John Gill, translates it, then began men to call in the name of Messiah. Well, I could go on talking about what we see about this phrase, then began men to call upon the name of the Lord or upon the name of Jehovah. But really what it does is it makes a distinction between the family of Cain and the family of Seth. So the family of Cain did not worship by the name of Jehovah. They worshiped another way. So the difference in these men is in their God and in their worship. So the difference is in their religion. It's a religious difference. It must be understood the distinction between them is that way. So this places the worship of Seth and his family in contrast to that of Cain and his family. So three characteristics stand out concerning Cain and his descendants. I know I'm giving you a lot of twos and threes here, but if you were to look back into these verses, there would be three things that I would point out for you to consider. First of all, Cain and his descendants became the pre-flood city dwellers, like Nimrod after the flood, which is in the 11th chapter of Genesis. Because what it tells us is that they were in the cities, they came together. You also remember that Abraham went out and he stayed out on the countryside, but it was Lot who went down to the cities. Well, There's something to this, that they became city dwellers. They lived among the non-elect. They stayed among those who were not the elect of the Lord, and they were not among those who called upon the name of the Lord. The second thing that I would say, and that is the immoral act of polygamy is introduced. If you'll look in verse number 19, it says, "And Lamech," of course, he's one of the descendants of Cain, "took unto him two wives." It's the first time that that has taken place. So that I want you to see that polygamy was introduced not in the elect line, but in the non-elect line. God never approved polygamy. Polygamy was never to be practiced by God's people. Never. Even though you see some of God's elect in this vile practice, it came from those who were of the non-elect line and was never to be introduced among those who were God's people. When we come to chapter 6, we're going to see some problems having to do with marriage. I'll talk about that when we come to it, that's going to lead to the flood. Well, this is the beginning of that, or at least a step toward that. And so his descendants were, of course, those who practiced this vile practice. And then, I've already suggested it, but the third thing, and that is that Cain's descendants were contrasted with those who worshiped because they did not call upon the name of the Lord, whereas the descendants of Seth did call upon the name of the Lord. So when you move into chapter 5, now what he's talking about are the descendants of Adam and then of Seth. So he's talking about these descendants, and that is the elect line. This is the line of God's election. And that's the way God worked in that time. Now God has an election that includes both Jews and Gentiles, and it's not by family line. But first of all, it was by bloodline. You can understand why in the first century, those Jews thought that the bloodline was important, because the bloodline was important when you go back to this point. So you can understand why they thought that. But then Jesus came along, the disciples came along, and they preached, no, it has nothing to do with bloodline. It has purely to do with God's grace, which takes in both Jews and Gentiles. So these followers of Seth, this family, were sober-minded of how they were to worship. They were not neglectful about their worship. They were energetic and they were zealous toward their worship to God. They were vigorous to separate from Cain and his family. They foreshadowed the serious nature of true worship and true faith and engaged God's people, that has engaged God's people down through the ages. So that, why are we separate? Why are we separate? Why are we not out in the world? It'd be easier for us to be out in the world. We don't want to be. We don't want to be. Because we want to worship according to the old ways. We want to worship according to Abel. We want to worship according to Seth and to the elect line. We want to worship as those who called upon the name of the Lord. And so, while our heart yearns for others to be with us, we do not yearn to be with those who want to worship another way, by another gospel. We don't yearn to open up the way we do things. We want to be simple. We simply want to be a gospel-preaching church. That's what we want to be. That's all we purpose to be. And that's what they were. That's what they wanted. Now, when it says the name of the Lord, that means His person and the attributes of God. It's interesting because we don't have any writing. They didn't have writings, but God made Himself known to them. His blessings, His benefits, His providences, His answers to the petitions of His people. The Lord God Jehovah, in the person of His Son, is the center of worship. Extremely important as you're looking at this Old Testament passage. Well, look with me then, because when you follow it down, we finally come to our man, this man Enoch. So let me say a few things about the man Enoch from the 5th chapter of Genesis. First of all, Enoch was one who was instructed and trained up in the way of Seth and worshiping according to the name of Jehovah. That's what he knew. And that's all he knew. He knew about those who were the Canaanites He understood about them and their worship, but he kept an arm's length from them. He stayed away from them, which is obvious because he walked with God, and ultimately he's going to walk with God all the way up to heaven in body, soul, and spirit. But this picture of him walking with the Lord, we see him. Notice what some things that it says about him. He didn't see death, as death is connected with those in Genesis, because in verse 22 and 24, it tells us that he walked with the Lord. And then another thing it tells us about him is that he was not. What does it mean he was not? Well, he was not in the state of death as others. He didn't go into the state of death as others. Now, I'm not saying that the nature of Adam didn't pass to him or the condemnation of Adam didn't pass to him, but he was so given over to this matter of worship and faith that he was not in the state of death as others. And then it says, for God took him. That's the proof of it. He took him out of this world to the next. He took him out of this body to the next. What it says in verse 24, for God took him, like Elijah, as we saw earlier, in that whirlwind, that chariot of fire and horses of fire. Not true horses, not a real chariot, but looked like a chariot, looked like horses, and he took him into heaven. So there you have those two men as witnesses in heaven looking down upon us who did not see death. So that's a little bit about that thought in the Old Testament. I'm really trying to talk about Enoch. Now I want you to turn with me to the other main passage, and that's in the New Testament, and that's in the book of Jude. So if you'll look with me, please, in the book of Jude, way back in the Old Testament, or New Testament, almost to the book of Revelation, the book of Jude, right at the end of the New Testament. In verse 14 and 15, Jude spoke of Enoch. And Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these, saying, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Quite a statement here. Now, first of all, Jude, who is the half-brother of our Lord, refers to him as the seventh from Adam. Now, why does he do that? Well, if you were to look back, you would see that Cain had a son, and his name was Enoch. So he named him Enoch. And so you might get these confused, but Jude wanted to be careful for them to know that he is the seventh in blood lineage from Adam. So it's not Cain and then his son Enoch, but it would be all the way to the seventh one, which establishes him again in that appointed line, establishes him as one of those who worshiped, calling upon the name of Jehovah, and he is distinguished in this way. It says of him that he prophesied, he preached, he foretold. Now, we have no record of this prophecy. It's certainly not anywhere to be found in the Old Testament. Some have tried to say that Enoch was a writer of a book, and we don't have that book, and that could be so. Maybe they had that book, but I doubt that. I think it's simply that full credit of inspiration is given to the Holy Spirit, that he inspired Jude to say something that Enoch had said. And that is, the Lord comes with 10,000 of his saints. Now, this 10,000 is a symbolic number. Doesn't mean there are only 10,000s. There may be thousands of thousands. 10,000 represents an innumerable number, or it represents all of them. Here's what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 3 and 13, speaking of this same thing, the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints. So 10,000 or all represents all the saints. So we don't know how many saints there are, but all of the saints is what he's talking about. And what he sees beyond the first coming of Christ, which assumes the first coming, and sees the second, the latter coming of Christ, and he's coming with all of his saints. And when he comes, some of his saints will be here, and they'll be taken to be with him, and they will be with him in his coming. But notice the purpose of his coming in verse 15. To execute judgment. You could stop right there. That's the reason that he is coming, to execute judgment. He's not coming to offer redemption. He's not coming to execute redemption. He's not coming to win more people to himself. He is coming to execute judgment. That's the reason that he's coming. And when he comes, there are going to be various stages that are going to last for a long period of time. There's not going to be any 1,000 years of him reigning and giving people another opportunity. He is coming to execute judgment. And this next word is real important here, the word convince, because it's not a very well translated word. The word convince is a word that means to convict so as to render a verdict of guilty. It's to convict so as to render a verdict of guilty. It is that the sins will be announced and he will render those who are not his guilty. Everything he does in a just manner. That same word that is used here is used concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit in John 16. I won't take time to turn and read it, but it's translated by the word reprove. And unfortunately, men in the world of religion think that means to convict so that men will come to Christ. But no, the coming of the Spirit of God is also, as far as the world is concerned, is to convict them to prove that they are guilty, that they are deserving of the judgment that is theirs. So the Holy Spirit, Jesus said, will come to reprove, which means to convict so as to render guilty. And Christ will come in his second coming to also reprove, convict, and condemn. The time of redemption was in the first coming of Christ. The time of convincing is in the present age, and that convincing and revelation is only for those who are the Lord's people, but judgment will be rendered when Christ comes a second time. That's what we're being taught. Notice the use of this word ungodly. When you read this verse, how can you overlook the overuse of the word ungodly 4 times? Ungodly among them, ungodly deeds, ungodly committed, and the last word, well, nearly the last word in the verse is ungodly. Ungodly sinners. I mean, he's talking about men who are without God, men who do not know the gospel, men who do not what? They do not worship according to the same thing we saw in that 4th chapter, according to the name of Jehovah and the sacrifice that would be his. So he's prophesying that them that are ungodly, and they're in contrast to who? Enoch. So you have Enoch who worshiped according to the name of Jehovah, and you have the ungodly. They may be very religious, may be very moral. He's not talking about their morality. He's talking about their religion. He's talking about their view of God and the view of the sacrifice. They are ungodly. They are without God. Well, then I want you to turn with me to our text, which is Hebrews 11. Let me say a few things from Hebrews 11:5, and I'll stop. By faith. That's the main thing about Enoch that you need to know. He was a man of faith. He was a man of faith. Yes, it's a fantastic thing to think of him walking with God and walking up to heaven, but the main thing to know about Enoch was he was a man of faith. And he was translated that he should not see death, and he was not found because God had translated him. So he was there, and then he wasn't there. But before his translation, he had this testimony. What testimony? The testimony of faith, and that testimony of faith pleased God. That testimony of faith pleased God. Now, when you come into the 6th verse, which I'll talk about in the next hour, it's going to use the word please again. So it says that he pleased God. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. But I want you to see just one thing from verse 6, and then I'm going to stop. His faith was a faith at the end of verse 6 that was a faith of diligence. them that diligently seek him. That's Enoch. Enoch diligently sought the Lord. We all should want to be. And I have confidence that you are. But I call you to it afresh, as I call myself, to be a diligent seeker of Jehovah. A diligent seeker is one who seeks carefully, attentively, perseveringly. Isn't that what the book of Hebrews concerns? It concerns this one settled truth of salvation in Christ and those who diligently seek. This kind of faith is a hungry faith. Jesus said, "Blessed are they who which hunger and thirst after righteousness." Hunger, as a beggar out in the streets is pleading for a crumb so that it might just live for another day. It's a hungry faith. It's also a great faith. Then Jesus answered and said unto her, "O woman, great is thy faith." There is a great faith, not in largeness, not in display for others to see, but great refers to the quality of it. I desire to have a quality of faith that would be a great faith. And I know you do. We desire to have this diligent faith. It's this kind of faith that defined the opening verse of our chapter, because he opens with saying, "Now faith is," and now he's illustrating that faith, and it's a faith that is a diligent faith. It's the kind that we have seen in Abel. It's the kind we have seen in Enoch. It's the kind that is spoken of in verse 6. It's the kind that sees no righteousness in self, but sees only a righteousness that was worked out by Christ, a righteousness that was accepted by God and imputed by God, a righteousness that has that quality about it that it was able to redeem and justify in connection with its reckoning, its imputation, in connection with Christ and His cross. So when we come to verse number 6, we have to talk a little bit about the uses of this word faith, because without faith, this kind of faith that sees no righteousness in self but altogether in Christ and reckoned by God in anything else is not possible to please God. We need to know that. Let's pray together. Father, would you bless your word to our hearts? Would you make it known to us so that we're not just sometime comers, we are diligent comers, that we are seekers of your face. Would you enable us to rest in our Lord Jesus Christ? Hear us by his name and his merit, we pray. Amen.